is the Stepney Baptist Church podcast. For more information about the church, go to www.stepneybaptist.com. We thank you for listening and hope you have a blessed day.
Awesome. And I should mention, I don't know if I'd say this enough, but like when the kids go off for Sunday school, as parents, it's actually your job to go get them at the end of the service. We've had several people who thought this was a one-way transaction, and they were ecstatic. And I didn't understand that at the time, but no, you have to go get your kids. It's just across the way here in the back in our education building. So I had the privilege of being visiting with classmates I haven't seen, most of them since I came to Christ when I was 19 years old. I was at a 30-year reunion for the college that I was going to just this last weekend, and in fact got home late last night, around midnight, from Providence, Rhode Island. And it was amazing, because we're all middle-aged people now and with middle-age problems. But it was in a very cool way. I was taken back to that moment in time where I was this 19-year-old kid, kind of a complex-minded and hard-hearted person, and there was this girl, and I didn't see her this time, but there was a girl named Patty Lamb, L-A-M-B, and she was 1 year ahead of me, and she was like the Christian girl at this small art school I went to. And it was a season in my family's life, like my family of origin, where one by one, people, we were sort of coming to Christ. It was an unusual thing where we were really having this kind of, we were being touched by the Lord and drawn to Him and really coming to Jesus. And this girl, one of the songs we just sang says something about being a light in this broken world. And I thought of this girl, Patty Lamb, because she was a light for me, and I knew that there was something about what this girl had that I needed, and I knew it had to do with Jesus. It's wild now to fast forward 30 years, and my life has been so dramatically changed by Jesus. There's no other way to say it, and I'm still in my own way. I'm still a mess. I'm still a work in progress. So I'm not saying this because I feel like I've arrived, because I don't. But I feel like, Lord, why me? Why was I singled out for this relationship? And I tell you what, my heart is stirred up to pray and to continue to pray for all these wonderful people. And half of them I didn't remember. But some of them I was getting to know, and the few I did remember, it was a grand reunion. It was so great to be around people. And if I could just say this, as Christian people, we have got to be connected to this world around us. We've got to be in spaces where there is darkness. We can't just hover and hide out in the church, in a little circle, holding hands and singing kumbaya, because this is where this is our safe space. As Christ followers, the safest space is being with Jesus. It might be the most dangerous place in the world, but the safest space to be is probably out there somewhere with Jesus, but with people, with real people who don't know Him yet, who haven't met Him yet, and who need to meet Him, because He's the hope of the world. And the gift of Jesus was given for all my friends from school that haven't received it yet, too, and all of your friends and your coworkers, and Jesus was given for the whole world. And if we don't move, if we don't take our light into the world around us and our workplaces and open our mouths a little bit, you know, we're keeping this great blessing. And we're, you know, what did Jesus say? Don't hide your light under a bushel, you know? And so let's just remember that this coming to church is not it shouldn't be the height of our lives. This is the place where we come. We get refocused on Jesus. We remind ourselves of the amazing stuff He's done in our lives. We celebrate and we praise Him and we love our community. And this is all good stuff. But all this stuff happens with the biggest so that we can be lights in this world and lights in our workplaces and our homes and our neighborhoods, in our towns, and among our friends. Amen. So that's That's the pre-introduction. And now here comes the real introduction. I'm just we're not that formal here. So one of the, when I did come to Christ, I was dating a girl from school, and I'd gotten pretty close with some of her family members, and her uncle and aunt lived in D.C., and we were down in D.C. for a summer or whatever, and her uncle, I remember him distinctly, he's since passed away, I found out last night, his Uncle L for Albert, Uncle L. Was a fairly religious person from one denomination or another. And when I started telling him in my 19-year-old enthusiasm about what had happened in my life, and I'd met Jesus, and he came into my life, and he changed me, and he gave me a purpose, and I felt loved, I felt like I belonged, I felt like I had a heavenly father, and because to this point in my life, my natural dad and I were not that close. We got very close after this point, thankfully. But and he had an interesting response for me when I shared my story, and you know, I was kind of like this exuberance coming out of me. And he said, "Well, your God is very small." And I remember just kind of doing a tilt. I just didn't understand what that meant. I really didn't understand what that meant. But as I think about it now, I think I know what he was trying to say is that your God, if God is that close to you, he must be very, like, little, and this is what he was coming from a worldview or a theological view that I think many people have of God is very big, and he's probably real. We may not know exactly who he is, but he's out there and up there and pretty far away, and he hadn't heard, this Uncle L hadn't heard about the sort of the intimate relationship that God the Father wants with individual children and with all of us. And I think if I could give him a proper response, I probably was a little tongue-tied when he said that because I didn't know how to respond at 19. But I think I would say, well, it's not that God is small, but that he's near, he's close. And in fact, he's so big and so vast and omnipresent, which means he's everywhere, that he can be intimately connected to me and an infinite or, you know, number of other people simultaneously and engage with our lives and know us deeply and personally simultaneously. So I would argue back to Uncle L posthumously that it's not that he's small, but he's so big that he can be that intimate and that close with vast numbers of people, something that none of us can do. So this is the theme of our study this week, and it is we're in week two of this series from this book called Believe, which has a lot of, it's just mostly scripture, and I hope you have a copy of this. If you don't, if you're visiting with us, we want to make sure you get one of these for free, and I think they're $5 otherwise. The ushers can take that at the end if you want one. But we're in chapter two this week, which is called Personal God, a Personal God. Chapter 1 was just simply God. Like, who is God? Who does the Bible say God is? Because there's a lot of discussion about that. And we did understand, and we talked last week briefly about God is revealed, one God in three persons, triune. The Trinity is the name that we have added or kind of used to describe who our God is. Three distinct persons, but one God. And in the video we looked at, we have a discussion group that met last Wednesday night, which was really a lot of fun downstairs. Anyone can come to that at 7 o'clock. But Randy Frazee describes, I've never heard this word picture before, this is what helps him understand the Trinity. He said, picture three people inside a hula hoop, and it's three distinct persons, but yet they're one God. It's not three gods, it's one God, but they're three distinct beings, Father, Son, and Spirit, but yet who make up in one in essence. And anyways, that's an interesting word picture. All these analogies fail at some point. That one would have been great in the 50s when everyone knew what hula hoops were, but anyways. So the chapter two this week that we're getting into is called Personal God, that God is personal. In your Bibles, page 600, we're going to read a passage from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verses 11 through 14. And this this is a great passage, I think, that sort of speaks to the scale of what we're talking about, because this passage starts, God is very close and personal, and then we see the vastness of God. So Isaiah 40, starting in verse, I'm going to read 11. It might not have made it into your screen there, but because I love the contrast here. So verse 11 says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Then verse 12, Isaiah 40, verse 12, "For who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?" Speaking of God here, and of course the implied answer is to all of these is no one. No one. No one taught him. No one showed God how to be God. God is just God. And God, who made everything we can see and everything even beyond, the things beyond what we can see, he made it all, and he's bigger than it all. And especially for those of us who might be facing, and I'd say most people in a room, in any kind of group, any size group, people are facing challenges. People have things that are you know, we feel are big problems. And I think sometimes it's just a good reminder to know that the things we consider to be big problems, first of all, God's got them under control. And second of all, they're not big problems to God. And if we would focus on, rather than focusing on how big our problem is, if we'd focus more on how big our God is, everything would be put in perspective. Amen? Amen. Amen. So, and if you want to turn to Psalm 121, I'm just going to read a couple verses there. "I lift up my eyes to the hill. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And again, you're wondering, how on earth is this problem in my life going to get solved? Because every problem that rolls in is always bigger than the last one, right? It's the problem du jour, like a cafeteria menu. The problem du jour, you know, the problem of the day. It's always like, oh no, and we become little chicken littles, right? The sky is falling this time, because this time this is really a big problem. The one I was so worried about 3 weeks ago that I've now since forgotten about, well, that one took care of itself. But this one, the sky is falling, and yet, if we will lift up our eyes to the hills from where our help comes from, and we'll be reminded that our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. This was a psalm of ascent, and so as the Jewish leaders, the priests, would make their procession up, sort of up the hill into Jerusalem to go to the temple there, they would sing and recite these psalms. This is a psalm of psalm of ascent. So kind of on the way in, the way up the hill, through some dangerous paths where there might be opposition, there could be bandits, there could be people worshiping other gods and deities along the way, and the Jewish leaders, the priests, making their journey would sing. They would lift up their eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and earth. So this was also a psalm that was written by King David, who gave us a large portion of a percentage of the psalms. But thankfully, King David knew who his God was, and I pray that we're like that, and I pray that we get to know who our God is. So it does kind of make sense. We're having issues this morning. That's all right. I have issues every morning. Why should today be any different? I don't know what I was saying, but I got caught up in my wonderful humor. Here's the thing, that reminding ourselves who made everything, who made the world, the one who made the hills, the one who made me, it puts things in perspective, if I can just say that. It puts things in perspective that God, who we I think generally, I don't know, maybe some people in this room always had a sense of a very personal and very close God. I did not as a kid. But he is very close and personal, and it is very logical that the one who made everything we see and the air we breathe and even our own bodies with their complexity and our DNA and all the stuff that goes into a human, you know, these human machines that live for, you know, a bunch of years and on this independently of other you know, just kind of move around, and we have a bone structure. We have blood pumping through. We have a heart and brain and eyes and cells and an immune system and lungs, and you know, and we just sort of take all that for granted, and especially in a society, in a world that has rejected outright the fact that there might be a creator, you know, because we attribute all of this to this mysterious, amazingly powerful process called evolution. And we were talking about this, I think, in our group on Wednesday night. That when, if you celebrate evolution, if you're an ardent evolutionist, you're precluding the idea. And I would say what God has designed in nature is that we will naturally look around us and at ourselves. We will naturally say, if we were just to be dropped into this world, we would say, how on earth did this thing come into existence, and what am I doing in it, and what am I, and where did I, how did I end up here, and if we've got some very brilliant people, a society of scientists and others who have said, well, you know, as we've unlearned in the last 100 years how incredibly complex just the human body is at the DNA level. It's gone from millions to billions of years that it took to get from primordial slime to mom and dad and you and me, and that is a faith leap, if I can say that. And I'd say more power to you if you want to put your faith in a process, a self-guided process like that, to come from slime and nothing to this. That takes faith, but that is a faith. I choose to believe that God made everything. Yeah, because he said he did, and that makes more sense to me, that a divine being would create this whole thing in perfect balance and harmony in these ecosystems and our own systems internally. And this isn't us. This was not going to be a sermon on creationism, but it does make sense if you will just take a moment and imagine and just think about this, the place where we live. It gives glory to God. That's what Paul said in Romans 1 and elsewhere in the Psalms. We looked at this last week in our study. So he's a very personal God. And so here we come, these beings, and we have a choice. We can either sort of see ourselves as here by a loving God's design who wants relationship with us, or we can see ourselves as his kind of floating and just kind of fumbling through the darkness for X number of years, and then we expire. I think in our deeper, in our deep soul, in our deep heart, I think we know, we believe there's something more. I think we believe there's something more. I know I do. So, bear with me as I'm sleep-deprived this morning. Some people will argue that God doesn't exist because there's pain in the world. We've heard it before. Fill in the blank. How could a loving God allow fill in the blank, right? We've all heard it. We've probably said it. And I think it's a fair question. I think it's a worthwhile thing to talk about. I'm not going to solve that one this morning completely, but I think it's a bit of a logical fallacy, and there's a problem with that argument, because many of us in this room are parents, right? And if we're not parents, we probably have, we'll just say, kids that we carry in our hearts, right? Someone, nieces, nephews, students, whatever. And when that child is hurting, when that child is suffering, when there's something in that child's life that's out of balance and that's causing them pain, your heart is right there with that child, right? And it doesn't matter if they're 2 or 50, right? Your heart, you're bearing the burden with that child, no matter how big or small it is. And so to argue that because people suffer, that God is distant, not real, or detached, and what we see in the Bible is that God suffers with us. He's a loving Father. So to say that just because a child suffers, basically to say that a parent doesn't exist. And I would say the opposite is true. When kids suffer, parents, the very fact that we suffer with our kids, it speaks to the fact that it actually argues that there is more connection, and there is a parent dynamic between God and us. And the Bible talks about him bearing the burdens and suffering alongside. And Jesus wept at the death of his friend, his friend Lazarus. Jesus wept that he felt that, you know. And I think, again, it's part of the idea of sort of depersonalizing and just making God, the idea of God going further and further away. And really what happens is, as we're suffering and as we're going through, and we probably all have things in our lives that don't have neat boundary, right? Problems that don't get solved, apparently. Problems that we may not see a solution for while we're still in our bodies, before we go on from this place. And I would still argue that that God is with us in those things that don't make sense, those things that are very painful, those things, those moments of loss, those moments of pain, those moments of hurt. And he is with us in those. And then on a very practical level too, I'll say as we suffer through things, as we all have our own variety of heartache and hardship, we are much better equipped to journey with the next person through that, right? It's what the whole recovery scene is all about, that you have some people further along in their recovery, their overcoming of whatever obstacles and addictions that give people on day one of their recovery hope that there are people who have come out of this, you know, and I could be like this one over here. So you see someone else who has journeyed through it. And it's still a hard journey, and maybe they're still struggling with it in some degree. But that I see someone a little further along, and I can look at them, and I can say, "Wow, there is hope." So sometimes we ask, well, "Why does God allow it?" I can't simply answer that question for you because I'm not God. But I do think there are a couple things there, and that it does allow sometimes when we've gone through something. And maybe some of you, let me just ask just a general question. Have you ever gone through something hard, maybe even wondered why, but then found yourself helping someone else go through something similar? Can anyone relate to that? I think just about everyone in the room put their hand up. And again, I'm not going to answer for God, because I think we need to be careful when we start to do that, because God is God and we are not. And Liz and I knew a lady who was a devout atheist, and came down with a very aggressive form of cancer. And this woman, it was tough to watch, but she would not let anyone mention God around her, much less pray for her or tell her, "I'm praying for you." She didn't want to hear it. You know, because some people will just reject the idea of God to the bitter end. And we don't know what this dear woman, we know that she did pass away, And I know, full disclosure here, Liz and I did not honor her request not to pray for her, but we didn't bring up God when we were around her. But we prayed, and so did many people for this lady, this dear woman, during her journey. And we don't, you know, you never know what happens in the end with someone in those last moments or whatever, and I pray that she somehow made her peace with God or something. We don't know. But we can pray, and we did. But I guess my point is that some people just don't want to hear it. Some people just don't want to hear it. And that's we got to respect that and love people. You know, I'm a little all over across the board this morning because I'm sleep deprived, but I also, my heart is particularly full just from seeing all these old friends. We have to have emotional intelligence in dealing with the people around us who don't believe in Jesus. Can I just say that? And what that means is we don't have a wooden approach about, like, you know, you need to do this, you need to do that, we have to have this sort of sensitivity of the Spirit to be present with people wherever they are on their journey with God, from a place of hardened atheism to the middle ground, which is agnosticism, which basically, you'll hear the Greek word gnosos in there, and that means to knowledge. It means basically, I don't know what I know. I don't know what I think, but there's probably a God. I'll just add other layers in there to people who have completely different ideas about God. And then I would say finally to, you know, other people who might believe in Christ just the way we do. Another idea is deism. Deism is the idea that's very common, although we don't hear this term very much. But that deism sort of says that there sort of was a God, if we can say that, that made everything, put everything in motion, and then like an absentee father just kind of walked away, spinning the top of the world and creation and all of us, and then either died or walked away. And that's kind of a common idea too, for maybe for people who look around the world and see the complexity of everything and say, well, this couldn't just happen. And that's kind of a common idea. But then we'll get lost in this. But they don't want to then take that leap to say, well, it's the Christian, the Judeo-Christian God. But it's a what's the term, higher power, or a universal spirit, or just there's kind of these vague terms that get tossed out there quite a bit. But I think the Christian, Judeo-Christian idea of God makes a lot of sense, that we have free will, like this dear woman I was just speaking of who had cancer and died from a very awful type of cancer. But she had free will to reject God in her life. And again, we hope and pray that she didn't ultimately. But God didn't want to create robots. There's a quote here, a C.S. Lewis quote from Mere Christianity, just talking about how God is personal and good, but also talking about how he didn't want, in a sense, robots. He wrote this. He said, if a thing is free to be good, it is also free to be bad. And free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will, them being us? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automata, I don't know if I'm saying it right, but basically robots, creatures that work like machines, would hardly be worth creating. And you have to think about that for a second. He's basically saying, why would God create little robots that had to love him and just go systematically and obey and in lockstep with him? He didn't want that. He wanted beings, creatures, sons and daughters that could willingly chase after him or run away from him or dismiss his existence altogether. And it does make the Christian experience. There is the human will involved with receiving Christ. And here, that almost might sound heretical on the 500-year anniversary this month of Martin Luther and Calvinism and Reformed thought, which does tend towards a more, it skews the whole Christian worldview to a much more sovereignty of God view that basically says, well, you can't, you know, and I agree in essence with a lot of that thought, but it says basically you can't do anything to make it happen. You can't do anything to follow after God. Everyone that comes to God was chosen. There's this thing called irresistible grace, that if you were chosen, the elect, predestination, you get into these kinds of terms. If you were chosen by God, well, it was going to happen, and you couldn't stop it, you couldn't make it happen, you couldn't choose it, you couldn't... And you know what? I agree with the sovereignty of God, and that's sort of the Calvinistic theory at a very sketchy little nutshell. But the other side of that, the other side of that argument is the free will side. And this is the debate through the centuries. The free will says, you know, come to Jesus, we'll have an altar call, you're feeling something, come forward, you're choosing of your own free will to come to God. And I would actually argue that it's somehow it's both and. I really think it's both and. I don't think anyone comes to God who wasn't called to come to God. But I also think, I don't think anyone comes to God who doesn't submit, doesn't sort of, you know, bow the knee to Jesus. You know, in other words, if we have to, in our human will, process his goodness, his offer of love, salvation, fatherhood over us, eternal life. We process these offers, and in the simplest of ways, we submit to him. And he says, you know, come and die, you know, follow after me. So I think I'm of the school of the both-and school. I totally believe in the sovereignty of God, yet I believe fully in free will, and that people can reject and walk away and either choose to live for God or not. And since we don't know, we can't see inside another human heart, the problem with this school of thought is that you can just take a little bit of a hands-off approach with people in your world who don't believe in God and say, well, you know, maybe they weren't destined for Jesus, or I don't need to do evangelism over, you know, I don't need to be a light to these people because they weren't selected for God, you know. God hasn't selected them. Well, we don't know. And then this side over here, this is the side over here that where you have this idea of evangelism. Said, well, we've got to reach everyone. We've got to do what Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We've got to go into all the world and preach the gospel and teach everyone about who Jesus is and encourage them to bow the knee to Jesus and to surrender to him. And I think this is actually the space we're supposed to be living in functionally more than this here. We might have and this is probably how I see it. I do believe in the sovereignty of God, and I do believe that in his heart and his mind, he knew way in advance who was going to be his or whatever. But we don't. So we're called to be living in this space. Does that make sense? We're called to be living and moving and having our being in this space of being a light, doing evangelism for Jesus. How many of you saw the movie, I think there are two versions of it, Stepford Wives? You know, what a concept. Okay, Linda Krosky is the only person in the room. Thank you, Linda. Okay, Liz. But the Stepford Wives idea was that a group of affluent Connecticut suburban men with robotics technology, robotics prowess, and I'm glad Glenn isn't here this morning because Glenn Saleen makes robots for a living, and we can talk freely about these robotics people. But these men, these suburban men, had made kind of robotic copies of their wives who would be just perfect, perfectly beautiful and perfect, you know, perfect housewives, kind of the mid-1950s kind of perfection and perfect compliance. And then some of the men out here are saying, and so what's wrong with this? So that this is not good because we, you know, humans are meant to be real complex beings. And once you might get past the sort of superficial idea of that could be fun. No, it's really a horrible idea. And marriage takes work between two real people and real give and take. You know, with God, it's not the same because he doesn't have to, you know, he doesn't have to change for us. But in marriage and in human relationships, I don't think we would want the sort of robotics, having a robotic friend or a robotic partner, because I just think it's not real. And I think that's back to this idea of God not creating robots and not creating just little yes people to do his bidding here on earth. You read in the Bible, and the pretty much other than Joseph, all the major Bible character, the human characters, and of course Jesus, these are flawed people. These are people with messy lives who do stupid things at times, who are loved very much by God, and he works and he travels and journeys with them through life, and he uses them mightily on earth despite many, many shortcomings. And I hope that gives you hope this morning, because that's, I feel like if I had to wait to reach perfection in my life before stepping behind a pulpit here, I certainly wouldn't be up here, you know. And I think the point is, God works with flawed, real people with foibles and issues and sin struggles, but people whose heart and lives are surrendered and sold out to Him. And that's all of us if we come to Jesus, right? Can I get a couple amens here? And this is maybe my most meandering sermon ever, but I hope you're enjoying it. So the key idea this week in this chapter 2 of this book, Believe, that we're looking at is that actually that God is involved in and cares about my daily life. And I hope for someone here that might be a revolutionary idea. For some of us, if you've walked with the Lord for some time, you know this. You know that He cares about you and about your life. And just a few closing ideas here about God being a personal God, not a distant or remote God. But a few thoughts here. The closeness of God is foretold in the birth of Christ. Isaiah 7:14, I think it's on page 572 in your book. If we could put this is a very familiar verse. You don't usually hear it till Christmas time. But God's plan, you guys can come on up with the band if you guys want to come up while I'm finishing. I said a couple closing ideas there. But God's plan was foretold about 800 years before Jesus came into existence on earth, and before he entered this realm and wrapped humanity around his divinity in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But this was what God said would happen. He said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So first, just that whole process of God submitting to this process of human origin, like process of the very Son of God, you know, stepping from the glories of heaven, the throne of heaven, in a sense, down to the to a level of almost essentially being a fertilized human egg inside the womb of the Virgin Mary, and then subjecting himself to that whole process of the gestation and birth, and the closeness. I mean, what's closer than a child inside the womb of its mother? And here the Son of God has submitted himself to this process. But then, of course, the name, the prophetic name of Christ, Emmanuel, which we know means what? God with us. And Christ would walk the earth. So he's God, the eternal Son of God, wrapped in human flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. He would be with humanity. He would be of the people. He would be fully a human and still fully divine. This was going to be a different iteration, what we call the incarnation of God, of Christ in human flesh. So this speaks of the very personal nature of our God. How about in the ministry of Christ, John, the closeness in the ministry of Christ, John said this, John wrote this in 1 John 1:14 in the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we're just going to read that first part of it. But the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Of course, the Word is a title for Christ that is so mysterious, but it speaks to the divine Word of God, the in a sense the Bible. You know, all the promises of Messiah, the promises of what was to come, would be contained and wrapped up in this one person, Jesus, the Word, becoming flesh and then dwelling among us. And the language there for to dwell is almost like a tabernacle. Remember, I think last week we talked about the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple, where before God dealt with the sin problem once and for all, he wanted to be with and near humans, but there was a barrier called our sin. And so therefore God would dwell in a tabernacle. His Spirit would rest in the Ark of the Covenant, and his glory would be visible in certain ways, but almost a little standoffish. He had to keep his distance because of his holiness and our unholiness. So now God would dwell among us, so he would now tabernacle among the people. This is a great thing, and this is why we love Jesus so much, because he loves us so much to walk the earth for us as an example, but then also to give himself for us to die on the cross. So this definitely proves a personal, close nature of God. And then the idea, thirdly here, that God proves his closeness by sending the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come in also John's Gospel, 16, verse 7, which is page 902 in your Bibles. But Jesus said this: "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you," the Helper being the Holy Spirit. "But if I go, I will send him to you." The closeness, the personal nature of God is felt in the very presence of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life. That we go from, when we come to know Christ, it's like we get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. And we go from being alone and fumbling in the darkness to having a guide, the Holy Spirit, a counselor, the wisdom, the presence of God right inside of us. We become the temples of God. We are the place now. Once we declare our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residency in us. And so we have this talk about the very close and personal nature of our God, that he journeys with us and he lives in us and he guides us and he teaches us and he convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit is amazing. The third person of the Trinity, the fact that he dwells in us is amazing, and it's such a gift. And lastly, speaking of a personal God this morning, John 3:16, it's on page 888 in your Bibles, for just speaking of the love of God for all of us: "If for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him," Jesus, "should not perish but have eternal life." It's an amazing story that we get to be part of by faith. I would encourage you this morning, if you're newer to the idea of faith in Christ, I promise you it's not what you thought it was. I promise you it's amazing. And my life was forever changed when Jesus, when I submitted it to him, and I chose, according by my own free will, to do what I believe sovereignly he had always wanted me to do, which was be his son. But he made the provision for it, and I just simply said yes by my free will. It's both and. So we have to take steps. We have to show that we mean business with God, because he showed the whole world by what he did, by sending his son to die in such a brutal and hideous and unfair manner on that cross. He showed the whole world how much he loved you and me. And we just have to say, yes, I accept, I receive, I believe. So let's pray. Let's just pray. Lord, you are a very personal God, and you're better than we... You're better than we could have imagined. So, Lord, I pray that everyone here, everyone in this room, would bow the knee to you and walk with you all the days of their lives. Amen.